I didn't have as much time to study as I wanted this week, so there are a few things I didn't put in my lecture that later I thought, this is really good background information that you should know. The first is that Paul writes this letter to the Roman church, which is made up of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And remember, the Jewish believers had had to leave because they'd been kicked out of Rome, and now they've finally been allowed back in. And so there's a little bit of tension between the Roman or the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. So Paul writes this letter, and he's reminding them that they're all united in Christ. So that's part of the background we need to remember for tonight's lesson. And the second is that I heavily relied on a book by Christopher Ash called Teaching Through Romans. So if you like what I say tonight, you like what he says tonight. Is that a good way to put it?
Very good.
So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, I thank you, that you gave us Christ, and in him you count us righteous. I'm overwhelmed by that thought, and the more I've studied it, the more I realize that I don't know if I could ever plumb the depths of that. So tonight as we study, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand more what you've done for us, so that we might better worship you and the magnificence of your character. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So tonight I want to introduce you to two people, Mrs. X and Mrs. Y. Mrs. X has not really grasped that she's found righteous by God 100% by His grace. She's not sure she understands justification by grace alone through faith alone. However, Mrs. X is rather aware of her own religious privileges, that she and God go pretty far back together, and that she comes from a really nice Christian family, and that she's been going to church for years and has an honored place on the Women's Council, and that she knows her Bible, and that she's been baptized, and that she takes the Lord's Supper. And what's more, her life is pretty much together. She's very morally upright. Indeed, she is a pillar of the church. And because she thinks about this oh so often, two things happen. On the one hand, Mrs. X can't help but notice that she's on a much higher spiritual plane than some of the other people in the church. Some of their lives are rather a mess, and they don't really know their Bibles very well. Mrs. X just can't help boasting just a little bit, at least privately, to herself. On the other hand, paradoxically, Mrs. X is also just a little bit insecure. Because she boasts in her good standing with God, partly on her own achievements and partly on her own privileges, she can't help but being just a little bit anxious. There are deeds and words, and there are certainly thoughts in her life which she would not want printed in the church bulletin or brought up at the next prayer meeting. And so, alongside her boasting, she is never quite sure of her salvation. Then there's Mrs. Y, who thinks more of what she's done for the church than about what God has done for her. Indeed, Mrs. X and Mrs. Y are part of a large spiritual family, and they have cousins in every single church. In fact, I'm guessing that upon times, each one of us has felt like we might be their cousins. And what happens in the local church when it's made up of lots of Mrs. X's and Mrs. Y's? Well, because of that boasting and because of all those insecurities, there can become a lack of unity in the church, and the church can lose its missional focus. In our passage today, Paul continues to close off all the alternatives one by one to any alternative to justification by grace alone received through faith alone. In this section, the words faith and the words believe occur 21 times. Paul wants the church in Rome to live together in harmony, and he knows that only this doctrine of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, can unite a church, because only this doctrine humbles every human being to level zero. So Paul asks, then, what becomes a boasting? In a sense, he's asking, what makes you stand up and cheer? Or what makes you cheerful? Or what makes you walk just a little bit taller? Is it because I'm well thought of in the church? Is it because I know my Bible better than everybody else does, and maybe I even teach? Is it because I come from a respected Christian family, or that I've been baptized, or that I regularly take the Lord's table? Well, if I truly understand Romans 1, 16 through 3, verse 26, then I'm going to understand that all such boasting is out of order. The only reason I have to boast is not in what I've done for Christ, but in what Christ has done for me. Galatians 6:14 reminds us, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ our Lord, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." This applies to both Jewish and Gentile believers in Paul's day, as well as to Mrs. X and Mrs. Y in our day. Boasting is the religion of Cain, who was very angry with God when his sacrifice wasn't accepted, because he reckoned that he'd done a lot for God, and God owed him one. It's also the religion of the older brother in Luke 15. So how is boasting excluded? By what kind of law? The law of Moses was never intended. It was never intended to get anybody right with God by their own might or their own privilege. It's the law of faith that excludes boasting, the law that's understood as pointing to faith in Christ. Verse 28 tells us, chapter 3, verse 28, tells us that we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. The aim of the law of God is not to make religious insiders feel better about themselves, but to move all of us to repentance and faith, humbled together under grace. Paul teaches us that boasting is excluded by giving us four supporting arguments. First, he tells us that there's one God, and one God means there's one way to be justified. He says, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. God is not the God of one particular people group. He is the one and only God of all the world. He's the one who holds the moral order of the universe together. Therefore, when he justifies sinners by declaring them righteous in Christ, he does so in one consistent way, all by grace. He doesn't play favorites. All who believe come to God through faith in Christ. The circumcised come by faith in Christ, and the uncircumcised come through faith in Christ." However, that doesn't make the law of Moses pointless. Rather, it fulfills the fundamental purpose of the law, which was always to move people to faith in the promised Christ. When we bow our knees to Christ, we do what the law has always wanted us to do. But when we become spiritually proud like Mrs. X, we replace that one true God with some little bitty idol who has special rules and special exceptions for me and my special group of friends. Any church who practically divides Christians into groups of first-class and second-class citizens, and every introverted church who only includes us four and no more, is not a church who's worshiping the God of the Bible. The one God of all the world humbly unites a church under his one means of justification, and then drives that church out into his one world with the gospel. The second reason boasting is excluded is that Abraham was justified by faith alone. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. John Piper paraphrases verse 2 this way: if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But before God, such a thing is inconceivable. Verse 2 rules out all boasting in relation to justification, because there simply is no such thing as justification by works in the presence of God. Paul quotes from Genesis 15:6, which doesn't say Abraham worked for God and therefore was justified. And it doesn't say Abraham did acts of love toward God and therefore was justified. And it doesn't say Abraham made progress in character and therefore was justified. It says Abraham believed God. He trusted God. He banked on God's free mercy. He looked away from his own hopeless, ungodly self to God's grace, and that faith was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't just have faith like we hear faith spoken of in our culture today. Abraham's faith was that he believed the covenant promise of God, that he would have countless offspring who would inherit the world. In principle, he believed in the Christ to come, in whom all the promises of God would be fulfilled. He believed that God would do what he said he would do. Abraham's faith was counted to him. This word means it was credited or reckoned or imputed. That word occurs in verse 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 22 and 23 and 24. So it's pretty important. It speaks of the legal decision of God to credit righteousness to Abraham. Like we discussed last week, it's an instantaneous change of status rather than a change of character. Abraham and God didn't work out a swap. Abraham gives God faith and God gives him righteousness, because that would turn faith into a work, because it would mean that God owed something to Abraham. Faith is just the channel by which the undeserved righteousness of Christ is credited to the sinner. These phrases that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, or that his faith, in 22 it says his faith was counted to him as righteousness, I think they're liable to be misunderstood. It sounds like faith is recognized as righteousness. And John Piper says, is your legal standing with God as righteous based on what he is or based on what you are? On this hangs the fullness of the glory of God's grace in your justification, and on this hangs the fullness of the enjoyment of your peace in justification. God's glory and your peace are at stake in this question. When Paul says faith is credited to us as righteousness, he doesn't mean that our faith is our righteousness or any part of our justifying process. He means that faith is what unites us with Christ and all that God is in him for us. When God sees faith in Christ, he sees union with Christ. And when he sees union with Christ, he sees the righteousness of Christ as being our righteousness. So faith connects us with Christ, who's our righteousness, and in that sense, faith is counted to us as righteousness. At the end of verse 6 and at the end of verse 11 in Romans 4, Paul expresses that a different way of imputing righteousness to us. At the end of verse 6, it says, God credits righteousness apart from works. And at the end of verse 11, it says, righteousness might be credited to them. So in both of those, notice that faith is not what's credited to us as righteousness, but righteousness is the thing that's credited to us. So when God says he credits righteousness to us, it does mean that God credits righteousness to us through faith. And if you look back up in Romans 3, verses 21 and 22, it says, but apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. So notice that it's God's righteousness that comes to us through faith. Faith is what unites us to God's righteousness. Faith isn't God's righteousness. And if you want to look over at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here we have double imputation. God imputed our sins to Christ, who knew no sin, and God imputed Christ's righteousness to us, who had no righteousness of our own. The key phrases in that passage are the righteousness of God and in him. It's not our own righteousness that we get here, it's God's righteousness. And we get it not because our faith is righteous, but because we are in Christ. Faith unites us to Christ, and in Christ we have a righteousness that's not our own. It's God's righteousness that's found in Christ, or you could say it's Christ's righteousness. He takes our sin, and we take his righteousness. And also in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, it says, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This text tells us that Christ became to us or for us righteousness. And the reason that Christ is our righteousness is because we're in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us righteousness. Christ is our righteousness, not our faith. So what's the point of all that? Well, when Paul says that faith is credited as righteousness, he doesn't mean that our faith is our righteousness. He means that faith connects us to Christ, and our righteousness is found in Christ. Verse 5 helps us understand just what justification by faith alone is. It says that to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. Justification comes to the one who doesn't work, and that doesn't mean that it comes to the lazy person, but it comes to the one who doesn't try to get right with God by works of the law or human merit. Not to work means to abandon all hope that anything that we could do or we could possess could contribute anything at all toward our righteous standing before God. Justification also comes to those who are considered ungodly. Abraham knew that he was ungodly, so he trusted God who justifies the ungodly. When you go back and you read Genesis 26, verse 5, it says Abraham obeyed the law. Well, that means he did what the law fundamentally wanted him to do, which was to believe the promise of God. Another reason that boasting is excluded is that all believers are justified by grace alone. Verses 6 through 8 read, David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. It says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Notice how Paul picks up that word count from verses 3 and 5, and he repeats it in verse 6. And now he quotes a psalm that uses that same word. All through the Old Testament, God did not impute the believer's sin against him, but rather he covered it and forgave it. We know from our study last week of chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, that it was right for God to do that because the sinner had been punished already in the propitiated sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And because the believer's sin is not counted against him, God is able to count righteousness to him apart from works. That's the great exchange. My sins given to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is given to me. Because this grace is how every true Christian is made righteous before God, it utterly excludes boasting. However, the Jew might object that David's blessing is only for the Jew. After all, David was circumcised, and because he was trained by the Pharisees, Paul anticipates the objection, and he addresses it in verses 9 through 12. Asking who the blessing of imputed righteousness is for, Paul goes back to Genesis 15:6 and asks when this being counted righteous happened to Abraham. Righteousness was credited to Abraham in Genesis 15. But Abraham was not circumcised, we read, until Genesis 17, which was 14 years later. In a symbolic way or a foreshadowing way, the sequence between Genesis 15 coming before Genesis 17 indicates that God puts anyone right by him with him by faith, whether or not they're under the law of Moses. In fact, one guy I read said that, in essence, Abraham was justified while he was still a Gentile. I'm sure that God was deliberate in doing that way, because his purpose was to make Abraham the spiritual father of two groups of people. First, the text tells us he was a spiritual father of all who believed without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them. And secondly, he's also the spiritual father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. Abraham is the father of all, Jew or Gentile, who believe in Jesus Christ and are justified entirely by grace and by no merit of their own. He's the father of one united church. And Paul is deliberate in bringing this up to his own church, to the church in Rome, who were a church made up of both Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. The first section that we looked at today, from Romans 3:27 all the way through chapter 4, verse 12, focuses on the exclusion of boasting. We can't boast because we're justified by grace alone through faith alone. The God of the whole earth is one, and therefore there has only ever been one way to be righteous before him. This is how it was for Abraham and for every Old Testament believer. Their sin was not counted against them, but was a free gift. But a free gift of righteousness was counted to them. The free gift of righteousness makes all believers equal. This section addresses the first problem of Mrs. X and Mrs. Y, which was their divisive sense of superiority. The doctrine of the justification by grace alone through faith alone is able to unite all types of people, because this truth alone humbles us all under the free generosity of God. It excludes boasting in anything, in history or privilege or morality or connections or Bible knowledge or good church programs or great music or anything that comes from within us. It creates a body of believers who can live together in harmony and reach out to a needy world with the message of justification by grace through faith in Jesus. And the second half of chapter 4 focuses on the promise of God. In Romans 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells us about the gospel of God, which was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And now he focuses on this promise again, mentioning it in verses 13 and 14 and 16 and 20 and 21, and alluding to it in verses 17 and 18. So the promise that it's mentioned in verse 13 is that Abraham's offspring will be heir of the world. And it looks forward to the time when Christ's followers, the whole family of God in Christ, will rule the new heavens and the new earth, or the new creation. And how will that new creation be inherited? Not through the law, but through the righteousness on the basis of faith. Verse 15 tells us that the law brings wrath. On its own, without the promised Christ, the law can only bring wrath. There's sin without law, but the law puts boundaries in place between right and wrong. For example, you know that it's wrong to trespass on somebody else's property, but when you knowingly walk past a great big sign that says no trespassing, to do that, it makes us doubly guilty. To know the law without having my sin covered by the sacrifice of Christ and my heart changed by the Spirit of Christ only makes me more guilty than I was before. So when Mrs. X or any of us try to alleviate that guilt by thinking that we must work to keep the law of God in order to inherit his promises, it makes us insecure, because all that trying to keep the law can do is show us our inability to keep the law because we're sinful, and then that should point us to Christ. And we can rejoice, because in verses 16 and 17, it tells us that the promise is going to be fulfilled by grace. The reason that we can be sure the promise is going to be fulfilled is that it depends not at all on human activity. It's not on our initiative or privilege or religion or morality or knowledge or response, but entirely on grace. And it comes to all believers, both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. We also know the promise will be fulfilled because it's guaranteed by God, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Not only is it good to realize that God's going to fulfill his promise because it depends on him and not on us, it's even more encouraging to know that he's able to fulfill this promise because he creates out of nothing a people to whom he gives the obedience of faith. When this promise was given, God brought Isaac into existence from a very, very old man and a barren woman. It's important to notice in that passage that the central focus is not on Abraham and his faith, but it's on God and his life-giving promise. It's God who gives life to the dead, and we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. It's God who makes the promise, and it's God who's able to do what he's promised. What happened when Abraham believed the promise of God shows us the shape of the gospel. The imputation of righteousness to Abraham shows us how God imputes righteousness to the believer of any age. But for us, it's more sure, because our God is the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. All who are raised to life by union with Christ are those who will inherit the promise. In Jesus, the fulfillment of that promise is real, because he was delivered up for our transgression and raised for our justification. The resurrection proves that Jesus' propitiation was accepted, and therefore it assures us of our justification. Just like the birth of Isaac assured Abraham and Sarah of the power and the faithfulness of God, so the resurrection of Jesus proves to us that God is able to do what he's promised to do, and that is to give us new life in Christ. That second section, from verses 13 through 25, focuses on the assurance that God can and will keep his promise by grace alone. What God says he'll do, God himself does. He's able to do this because he has power to raise the dead, to create something out of nothing. And we can be confident that God's people will inherit the promise because God raised Christ for our justification. This section addresses the problem of insecurity and lack of assurance that bothers anybody who trusts even a little bit in their own goodness. Instead of trusting in our own works like Mrs. X and Mrs. Y, We should have a strong confidence that God, who raised Jesus from the dead, has the power to do what he promised to do and do it entirely by his grace. That should cause us to let go of trusting even the littlest amount in our own works. Only when our righteousness is based 100% on grace can we rest secure and know that we have nothing to prove and nothing to hide. So as we finish up our lesson today, let me draw out 8 application points for us. The first one is no boasting. Not about Bible knowledge, not about outward moral success, not about association with the right Christian people, not about what church we go to. No boasting about anything except the cross of Christ. The second one is that the imputed righteousness of Christ given to us is absolute, undeserved, and forever, and we should meditate on that. The third is that justification by grace alone is far more important than all the external activities of being a Christian. Justification by grace alone is far more important than all external activities of being a Christian. And I can copy these off for you if you want them later. Number 4, by nature we are spiritual corpses. It's only the life-giving, dead-raising Word of God that can give us life. Number 5, God's Word always achieves what it declares. When God declares us righteous, he gives us life in Christ so that on that last day we stand before him righteous. Number 6, God's promise rests entirely upon his grace. Even our faith is a gift from him and comes to us by his initiative. And number 7, it is only this gospel of grace that builds God's church, because only the gospel humbles pride and excludes boasting. And we need to preach that aspect of the gospel to ourselves as much as we need to preach it to non-believers. And number 8, we need to be careful about fighting the temptation to let our identity be found in what we do for the church or what we do for God, rather than in what Christ has done for us. So on my way here this morning, I was listening to this song in the car, and I think Greg has it slated to teach it to us sometime in the future. But it's called Why This Fear, and most of the words were written by Augustus Toplady in 1772, but it's been updated. And I would just want to read the words to you because it summarizes what we've learned tonight. It says, "Now why this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for the debt of sin now canceled at the cross? Jesus, all my trust is in your blood. Jesus, you've rescued us through your great love. Complete atonement you've made, and by your death you have fully paid the debt your people owed. No wrath remains for us to face. We're sheltered by your saving grace and sprinkled with your blood. Jesus, all my trust is in your blood. Jesus, you've rescued us through your great love. Be still, my soul, and know this peace. The merits of your great high priest have bought your liberty. Rely then on his precious blood. Don't fear your banishment from God, since Jesus sets you free. How sweet the sound of saving grace. How sweet the sound of saving grace. Christ died for me. Jesus, all my trust is in your blood. Jesus, you've rescued us with your great love." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the imputed righteousness of Christ that you have freely given us. We deserve wrath, and we get grace. We don't completely understand why you lavish your love upon us, but with Paul we say, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments and how inscrutable your ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been your counselor? And who has given a gift to you that you might be repaid? For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever. Amen."